Brethren, I really appreciate the opportunity to come before you today, the day before the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, this Sabbath is wrapped up in the Feast of Pentecost. It's the last day of the counting from the wave sheaf offering that was offered during the days of unleavened bread. It was not enough for the Israelites to be brought out of Egypt, to have real liberty and freedom. True liberty and freedom was, you know, not given for them and until they were given the law. You had to have the law. And as was mentioned in the sermonette, which dovetails perfectly with what I'm going to talk about today. I'm not really surprised at that. This is kind of the theme of this time. But I did appreciate the message. And, you know, as was mentioned, this was the time of the giving of the law. Tradition, Jewish tradition says it happened at Pentecost. There when God spoke the Ten Commandments. And that's very likely, I believe. God spoke them, as we see recorded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And we know that it was definitely the third month. They had came there in the third month, which is where we are now. And it can work out to very close to, you know, just on its own, it would be very close to the day of Pentecost. But I suspect it was very much the day of Pentecost because of the many aspects of what happened at that time and then the New Testament aspects of Pentecost as well. We know we're fulfilled exactly on the very day of Pentecost, and I think that that was probably true in the Old Testament as well. And the tradition says that Moses, well, actually the Bible says that right after the giving of the law, Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, and at the end of that time he came down with the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger. But then that was, those set of tablets got broken when Moses came back down. And tradition states that he was in the camp another 40 days, purging the camp. And then he went back up for a further 40 days, which, the Jewish tradition says happened between, a month before trumpets up until atonement. That's a 40 day period that they call the time of teshuva or return to God, and that's when Moses was up for the second time. And we can't be sure about these dates, but certainly the themes are there and it does fit. Well, the idea comes around often that, you know, the Apostle Paul, in many ways, has said that the commandments are done away, but also that striving to obey God's commandments only brings death. I mean, I've just recently seen this again. This idea that striving to obey God's commandments only brings death. That in fact the Ten Commandments, this is not in fact true, but this is in fact the claim, that in fact the Ten Commandments were the ministry of death written on stones, and that we are now to be of the ministry of the Spirit in which the old law is effectively done away. But what about this? Are the Ten Commandments the ministry of death? And I've titled the message, The Commandments, Path to Death or Life? Well, that doesn't sound like it's that hard of a question, you know, for us if we think about it. But there's a lot to this, and I want to go through it here because, again, it comes up often. And in fact, I've heard many people in the church who I would say get this wrong. They have a right. The people who believe we must obey the commandments, and yet they still somehow equate the Ten Commandments with the ministry of death, and because they say, well, failure to keep the commandments results in the death penalty, so therefore that's a ministry of death. But is that really true? First of all, we'll go through this by points here. Number one, what did Paul actually say about this? Karen told me she got me an extra large cup of water here. I appreciate that. Thank you, Karen. I need to delve into that a few times. But what did Paul actually say about this? Go over to 2 Corinthians 3. And this really is a fascinating passage in many respects, but I believe also a very misinterpreted passage. We'll start here right at the beginning. Paul is talking to the Corinthian congregation. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? He's talking about the ministry, the apostles in that sense. Or do we, you know, as opposed to these others that were claiming that, you know, they were God's messengers. He says, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you. It says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In other words, what you do is communicating something from us, because we've taught you and we're teaching you God's truth. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. You are a letter. You are a message to the world. And brethren, we are a message of Christ to the world in what we do. Ministered by us and served by us, that is, Paul is, you know, again, talking about the ministry. Minister, by the way, is serve. That's the idea here. Written not with ink. So this is a letter. We're talking figuratively here. Obviously, they're not really a letter. But written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone. This is clearly an allusion to God writing the Ten Commandments with his own finger, which is also, it says, you know, his finger is mentioned in comparison to his Spirit elsewhere, that by his Spirit and by his actual work, he wrote those Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone. But this says not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So God is communicating to people by writing on the hearts of his people. That's a very amazing picture here. But notice there is a clear allusion to the tablets of the Ten Commandments in that verse. And that's going to actually add to some confusion in the way the rest of this is interpreted. I believe that's part of the problem here, is that there is a reference to the tablets of the law in that verse. But now we're moving to a kind of a different idea here. He says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You know, God's the one helping us to minister to you and provide this, and so that you can be this message, who also made us sufficient as ministers, again, servants, of the new covenant. Or actually, you know, the idea is, you know, the idea here of serving is the idea of a deacon as well. That idea, not an office of a deacon, but the actual word that deacon is translated from, diakonos, it has to do with a sort of an organized servant actually attending to a service, and that's what this is talking about. Not sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, that is the literal, if you just only take what's written there, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now this gives rise to an idea that, again, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, and if you obey just the letter, then you go to death. This is not exactly what Paul is talking about. That's true. If you were only trying to obey the Ten Commandments in the letter, you might end up at death if you didn't understand what you were saying. Because the letter of the Ten Commandments, by the way, we've covered this in here thoroughly and going through them, they communicate a spiritual message when you take what's all implied, even in only what's written. The last commandment, thou shalt not covet, is a spiritual commandment and embraces all the whole spirit of the law. So if you actually are fulfilling that, you are obeying God, and that does not lead to death in that sense. So we say, well, why does that kill? Does thou shalt not covet lead to, does that kill us? That actually doesn't even make any sense. If you obey the letter of the commandment, thou shalt not covet, does that kill you? It doesn't make sense. You see, it doesn't actually even make any sense if you think about it in those terms. It says, but the Spirit gives life. So we say, well, we obey the spirit of the command. Yeah, we obey the spirit of thou shalt not covet. The letter will kill us. It just doesn't make any sense. That's not what this is really talking about. He goes on. But if the ministry of death, now the word ministry, again, is this idea of diaconia. It's and really the literal sense is attendance or attending to. If you think of attending to something, we're not talking about just helping somebody out. We're talking about an official service, trying to, you know, do this in an organized, systematic way. And probably a better term here for us today, because we don't know typically what ministry means. Over in Britain, they have a little bit better idea. You know, you've got the Ministry of Defense. Here we think of ministry only in terms of what we do as ministers and teaching the people. But really, we're talking about attending to a service. And over there, if you think about the Ministry of Defense, you're talking about the whole apparatus, the department. Here we equate it with the Department of Defense. Really, a better term for us would be an administration. Not just, you see the same word is in there. Ad is to, ministration is to minister to attend to the service of. But if the administration then of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now see, again, we have this reference to Moses and his face glowing. And remember from the accounts of the, when he came back down with the tablets, he had this glowing face. And so the idea is the Ten Commandments are why his face was glowing. That's clearly what we're talking about here. The Ten Commandments being this, this thing that had a fading glory. But is that really what, again, this is talking about? For if the ministry or the administration of condemnation had glory, and so again, the idea is that, well, this is the Ten Commandments, because if you don't obey them, you have the death penalty. Remember Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Sin, 1 John 3:4, is the transgression of the law. So if you disobey the law, you receive the wages of disobeying the law, which is death. And so therefore, the argument goes, the Ten Commandments are this ministry of death. Because when people try to, you know, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We read that in Romans 3:23. And so the idea is that we've all, because of the Ten Commandments, and we do know it's true, I mean, the Ten Commandments has a death claim hanging over people who have disobeyed and not repented, that's the ministry of death. Or ministry of condemnation here, which had glory. So the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. See, now we have righteousness. Well, that wasn't righteous. No, you know, the idea is that was the way to condemnation, not really righteousness. Because we needed a real righteousness in Christ. And brethren, we do need that. I don't want to diminish that. There's very much truth in that, but it's a matter, again, of understanding exactly what's meant here. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Aha! Here we come to this issue of the ministry of condemnation was passing away. And so when we equate the ministry of condemnation with the Ten Commandments, we say, see, the Ten Commandments are passing away. And we have the new law in Christ. We have obedience now to the spiritual commandments that He gave in the New Testament. And the old way, the Ten Commandments, is passing away. And this new way is much more glorious. Is that, again, what we're really talking about here? Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Again, this reference is equated to his receiving the Ten Commandments. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, that is by the Jewish people there, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That you have to have Christ to have that covering removed. And again, this is all true. Paul is saying that directly, but it's a matter of understanding what is meant here. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. See the idea? That's where liberty is. Liberty is in this new freedom of the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, in which the Ten Commandments are faded and passed away, and we're in this new system. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, by the Spirit of the Lord, we have this sort of new set of commandments and a new way of life that totally eclipses the old. The old is actually passing away, as we're told, in the common ideas that's referring to the Ten Commandments. But is that really referring to the Ten Commandments? Again, let's think about what the commandments say. I would actually like us to turn over to Deuteronomy 5 for a second. That's one of the places where the Ten Commandments are written. They're written again in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And let's think about this terminology for a second of an administration of death. We do know, obviously, that in violating the spirit of the law of God in any way, I mean, that people, you know, are under the death penalty. And it is true that the law has, as I said, this claim on their life in that sense. That's why we understand the phrase under the law to mean under the penalty of the law. That those who are under the law, they are actually under the death penalty of the law. There is a death penalty that is hanging over them. And if we have not repented of our sins, there is a death penalty. But we have to, once we repent, you know, we come out from under that death penalty. But is that the administration of death? If you think about the tablets of the Ten Commandments, remember, we're talking about the wording on the stone tablets. Is there anything on the wording of the stone tablets about meriting death for disobedience to these Ten Commandments? There is not. There's not one word of that. In fact, it's just the opposite. Now, there is a mention about, you know, visiting iniquity, but it doesn't say in what way. I'll show you that in a second. But one thing I want us to point out here is you go through the Ten Commandments, and they are a contained unit. Now, it's true that you can look all through the law, and you'll find, you know, many judgments that are given for violations of various laws of God, but that were, you know, enacted at that time. But I want to look at this more closely here. Let's look at, again, I'm in Exodus, I'm in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, you see the listing of the Ten Commandments, and then you come down right after them. Verse 21 gives the end of the Ten Commandments, and then verse 22 says something very important. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, of the thick darkness with a loud voice, and this is the key right here. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Let's notice the wording there. He wrote them on the tablets, but he added no more to this, to these Ten Commandments. There was nothing there about a penalty at all. Nothing, as you read through the commandments, tells you that there is going to be the death penalty for disobedience. It just does not say that. So, again, there were no physical penalties for infraction attached. Like we all, and as I mentioned, there was always the spiritual penalty overhanging this, and other places God does talk about death for disobedience, and in many cases. But there was no administration set up to deal with the totality of the Ten Commandments. I want us to understand this for a second. Yes, you can find, like if somebody murdered, you find the penalties for that even elsewhere in the law. You find people would be put to death if they put somebody else to death. There were fines, beatings, and death were prescribed penalties for various infractions. One of the commandments here, as I mentioned earlier, is you shall not covet. Now, what was the penalty, what was the administration of death for thou shalt not covet? Would they take people and put them to death if they coveted? No. There was no administration set up to administer death in the case of that violation of the commandments. And other spiritual violations of the commandments, which are the real intent of the commandments, as we've covered it before, there were no penalties set up to deal with these things. There was a penalty, let's say, for adultery. Was there a penalty for lust? Was there a penalty for just wrong thoughts? There was not. But, of course, we know that ultimately there is because of what God's law really is all about in the Spirit, and that if you are not obedient to it, that receives death. But there was no administration set up for that in the nation, even. Much less in the commandments themselves. There's nothing there about that. God did give a perfect, glorious civil law system of statutes and judgment based on the principles of the Ten Commandments. The people administered the death penalty for certain violations of this national law. And we could go through and see that over and over again. I don't want to take time to do that here. This civil law code was written down in the book of the law, and it was laid beside the Ark of the Covenant. Read that in Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26. But that was unlike the Ten Commandments, which were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. The tablets of the law were placed within. They were a sort of on a different level than the rest of this. This book of the law was, you know, supportive material, in other words. But they were not the Ten Commandments, which embodied the heart of the covenant, the very spiritual heart of the covenant, which the commandments truly are. We understand what they're about. So I'll move on to number two now. What stones was Paul really talking about? What stones was Paul really talking about? I would like you to look over at Deuteronomy 27. And it frankly actually amazes me that this association is not so more easily made by those who are making this claim about the Ten Commandments. Because it really is right here in the law what stones we're talking about in the sense of this ministry or administration of death. If we look here in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, and we'll start reading here we'll start in verse 2. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. So we're going to kind of cover them with sort of a plaster here, these big stones that are there. These are large stones. These are not hewn stones, actually. These are just big boulder stones or tall, you know, pieces of rock or something that they're going to write on after they plaster over them. You shall write on them, verse 3, you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over. Now, that's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's been giving various laws about all manner of things as he's gone through. And so we're talking about, again, the book of the law and all of the various statutes and judgments and all of it. That's going to be written on these big, great big stones. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And we can continue here. Well, I'll just keep going. Just as the Lord, a land flowing milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. So again, we're going to plaster them and write God's law in verse 8. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. So these are great big stones on which the whole law with all the penalties and everything was to be written on there. The administration of death was to be written on these stones, along with the whole law here. This is a whole administration, a way that the legal system was going to work in ancient Israel. And actually, if you look at, continue here, you can see, continuing on in this chapter, that right below this, there are curses pronounced from Mount Ebal. And it's, you know, curses the one who does this, curse the one who does that. And of course, cursed is a bad thing under the law. You're going to receive penalties for violations of the law. That's proclaimed in conjunction with the setting up of these stones. That's what it was about. Now, you can see that this was actually done if you look over at the book of Joshua, chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. After they invaded, they defeated Jericho and Ai. And then in Deuteronomy 8, verses 30 through 35, we see, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones. Notice that. These are not hewn stones. These are whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. That's for the altar in that sense. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So this was actually fulfilled, and we can continue. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger, as well as he, was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. And he had written it up there. And it was there as a witness and a testimony, and so that nobody would get confused about what the law was. This is the legal system. Here it is. This is how it's going to work. This is what is going to happen. Paul was not talking about stone tablets. He was actually talking about massive stone walls. In fact, where Paul wrote this in the New Testament, he actually used the word in where it said in verse 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3, where he mentioned the tablets of stone. That's sort of an adjective. It's tablets of stone. Lithonice, by the way, is the word. But then, which means formed of stone or made of stone. That's an adjective form of stone. These are tablets of stone. Stone tablets. Stone being an adjective. But when he mentioned written on stones, the law being written on stones, that was not an adjective form. That was just stones. Now, why don't you think about this? If something is hewn out of stone, if it's carved out of stone, would you call it a stone? If I had a cup carved out of stone, would I say, here, look at this stone? No, I would say, look at this stone cup. Stone would be an adjective. I would never say, look at these stones of something I've carved out of stone. Unless I'd chipped a big piece out and it was looking all formless. If I cut out a tablet out of stone, I would not say, look at this stone. Unless I meant it just as saying stone generally. Like, look at this stone on the countertop or something. This is stone. But if I'm talking about stones, these are stones, plural. Am I going to say that if I'm talking about some actual object, even like a tablet? No. I'm going to not call it that. I'm going to call it either stone tablet. I'm not going to say these are stones. But these in Joshua here, they were stones. They were not hewn stones. They were just stones, big stones that they were to write on. And so that sort of covers what was being done there. You know, God's ministers today do not administer death. That's another point. We're not ministers of the letter, but of the spirit. We administer life. And how? By teaching people how to escape the ultimate death penalty through Jesus Christ and teaching them in Christ's own words, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. I'll give you that reference, Matthew 19:17. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Because the commandments are the way to death, right? That doesn't make any sense. Number three, then, is God's commandments are to bring life. God's commandments are to bring life. Look at back at Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed. Exodus 20. We'll go through several things here. Exodus 20. I have a number of references here, so I'll try to move through them kind of rapidly. But I want to make a few comments as we go. Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments themselves, we can see verses 4 through 6. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. We're talking about the second commandment here. Any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So we do see that there's something negative if you are lawless and not adherent, but we don't really see what that is. But notice this, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You get mercy from God if you keep his commandments. That's what the law says. You get mercy if you obey him. Look at verse 12. honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, you want to live long? Obey this. Obey this law, and you will have long life. That is showing that the commandments are about giving life, not about giving death. The commandments themselves we're talking about. Now, we continue. We see what happened afterward. Verse 18 through 20, the people were afraid. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And again, this is a picture of Pentecost as we're here this weekend. And when the people saw it, they trembled. They stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were afraid of dying. They heard this pronouncement of God, of this law, and this thunderous voice and all this grand scene. And they were afraid and they did not want to die. And notice what Moses says, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you. Why? So that you may not sin, and so that you may not die. I mean, this is that God was doing this, his pronouncement of the commandments in this great way, and it was all to create in them a proper fear and respect so that they would not violate God's commandments and they would not sin. And that would keep them from what they feared because they were afraid of dying. You speak with them, lest we die. He says, don't worry about that. God is doing this to help you not die. It's really what he's saying here. And we can see that more clearly in some other passages. Verse Deuteronomy 5, let's go back over there where we were a while ago. We had the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5. The second recording of what was given there in the law. And we saw verse 22 a while ago about how God added no more. But let's look down at in Deuteronomy 32 and verse, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32. It says, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live. Let me stop again. That you may live. That you may live. That's why, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land in which you shall possess. This is verses 32 and 33. It doesn't seem to be, you know, that these were given as a condemnatory thing. These were given so that they may live. And we can keep going here in the beginning of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments, and so this is actually even the whole law, even, was with this intent in mind, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. It's for life. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing of milk and honey. This was it to be a blessing. They were to do this to be blessed. And look down at verses 20 through 25. This really says it in a great way here. Verses 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? What is the meaning of this? Why has God given us all this stuff? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. That's why. That's why God gave them this, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us. if we're obedient to this law. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He commanded us. You see, that's what righteousness is. Talking about the New Testament ministers of righteousness. What is righteousness? Being careful to observe all these commandments is what we're told is the righteousness here. So the meaning of all of this, the meaning of God giving law to His people is to preserve us alive. And that applies to all of God's law, even the judgments, even the penalties in that sense, because it was given for a purpose of deterrence, to help them to fear so that they would not do the wrong things. That's why this was all given. That is the point. Now there's more statements about the law. And I'll just refer to these because I want to skip through these quickly. Deuteronomy 8:1 says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, that you may live again and multiply and go in to possess the land." Chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, love Him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." This was to be helpful to them. This was to be for their good. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way I command you today, to go after other gods which you've not known." Turn over to chapter 30, because we see sort of that same idea here, that God is presenting a choice here. But He tells us which choice to make in the law, because the whole point of the law is that we would make the right choice. That is why, and that we would find blessing in that. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, familiar with this, I'm sure, but God says, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, here's your choice, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments." Why? "That you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I announce you today that you'll surely perish." I mean, there will be death in that case. "You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore," what does He say? "Choose life that both you and your descendants may live." In other words, obey. Do what's right so that you'll live. "That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life." And His way of life is to be your life. "And the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." You know, the curses here, again, are a warning. They are a warning which leads to the right choice of life. I mean, that's why they're presented this way. This is presented, actually, to lead you to choose what's right, not to choose what's wrong. Oh, yeah, I want to die. You know, that's not the choice that people typically would make. But that's, unfortunately, the choice that people are deceived into making in their life, and they end up going that way. There is truth about that, and we'll see what Paul said about that in just a minute. But here at the end, flip over to Deuteronomy 32, at the very end of the law here. Deuteronomy 32, what was it all about again? Verses 45 through 47. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you." I want us to note that, because a lot of people say, well, it's all vanity. I mean, there's no way we could ever obey God, so therefore we don't even need to try to do that. But he says, "For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." By doing what this law says, you are going to live. And it's not a futile to strive to that. Now, he was even saying that to this carnal nation. But, of course, they didn't have the whole gamut of what this meant and the spiritual level. And, of course, we know a lot more about that now. But we'll see several. I'll quote another verse for you from Leviticus 18:5 that's repeated in the Bible a few times. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So if you do them, you'll live by them. And actually, we can find the same thing stated in Ezekiel 20:11, Romans 10:15 in the New Testament, Galatians 3:12 in the New Testament. Paul is actually using that, though, to show that they were striving to do that apart from faith. And so they had failure because they didn't believe. And they were not really capable of what they needed to actually continue in that. Let's look at a few other places here in Scripture on this point. Psalms 19. Let's turn over to Psalm 19. We can see a couple examples from Psalms. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, we're told in verses 7 through 11, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of," notice that, "the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." People think, well, the law can, you know, do anything in that regard. Well, it has a role in that. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clearing forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold and much fine gold, sweeter honey, honeycomb. Moreover, by your servant is warned." So there's a purpose in the warning aspect. "And in keeping them, there is great reward." You receive the blessing. Again, we mentioned here a blessing for obeying God. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a great, gigantic ode to the law of God and also asking for deliverance. But in Psalm 119, we can read here in verses 92 and 93, it says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction." Notice that statement. "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished. I would have died unless I loved your law. I will never forget your precepts," verse 93, "for by them you have given me life." By them you have given me life. You know, that's a principle of all biblical law. And I'm going to read it. I'm just going to read a couple of things quickly here because I want to move to my next point. I don't want to go too long here. Proverbs 4:4 says, this is just a principle. It says, "He also taught me," this time about Solomon saying David taught me, "and said, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live." That's why a father gives commands to his sons. That's why our Father God gives us commandments. Keep my commands and live. Verse 13 says, "Take hold, firm hold of instruction. Don't let go. Keep her, for she is your life." The Torah is the law, but that word also means instruction, and we are to hold on to that instruction. Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 23 says, "My son, keep your father's command. Don't forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you wake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." They're the path of life, not the path of death. And Proverbs, turn over this verse, Proverbs 13. I really like the wording of this verse. Proverbs 13, of course, it's talking about wisdom principles, but it's also, of course, talking about the very law of God from the wisest one of all. Proverbs 13 and verse 14, "The law of the wise is a fountain of life." The life comes out of the law to turn one away from the snares of death. That's what the law is for. And of course, we already have a New Testament statement from Christ, Matthew 19:17. "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." That's the prescription. You know, in John 12:50, Jesus said about his Father, "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting." I know that his commandment is life everlasting in the King James Version there. And there at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:14, we are told, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life," if we do his commandments. So number four here then. What about the law bringing death in Romans 7? I'd like you to turn over to Romans 7. So we need to look at this, because it ties directly into this argument about what's going on in 2 Corinthians 3. We look at Romans, sorry, I passed it. In Romans 7, we are told, we'll read verses 5 through, start in verse 5 here. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We say, well, the law is kind of instigating some negative thing with us. That's true. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we say, see, this ties into 2 Corinthians 3. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, the sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. They say, aha! The commandments are to bring, the commandments give death. And that's the conclusion a lot of people reach here, that the commandments are the way of death. Because you try to do them and you can't, and so you get the death penalty, and that's bad. And by the way, let's look at a few things that are stated here. What is Paul saying when he says that it produced all manner of evil desire? And this is an interesting point. You know, one interpretation of this is that the idea of forbidden fruit is the sweetest fruit of all. Is that this is so? Because God says don't do it, therefore that's why you want to do it. And in truth, that is part of what our sin nature does. You know, it needs to be directed somewhere. In other words, and if you're told you can't, that's when you want to. This is not for you. Here's the tree you can't eat of. Well, that's the one you focus on. That's true. I mean, that's part of our, you know, of this drive. But there's more here. And I was just reading a commentary last night from a man named Tim Hagee. He's a Messianic commentator, and he believes it's more than that. He said he sees the point here as more that the commandment actually provides a platform for rebellion against God. In other words, your sin nature is hostile to God, but it's not necessarily, what is that going to mean? What are you going to do against God? Well, here's something that God has said not to do, so that actually gives an opportunity to violate it. In other words, you are given the opportunity to violate God, and so it actually is in that sense makes it exceedingly sinful and rebellious, because it reveals it as utter rebellion. Your whole nature is revealed. And that Paul says, you know, I was alive. Well, not really, in a sense that, was he alive before he was converted? No, but in the way he lived and what he thought, he didn't realize that he was dead, man walking. He didn't get that until he kind of understood what God's commandment really required, and then he knew that he was a dead man, because he was not able to do this. So you say, okay, so the commandment, the law kills us, but does it really? He says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now notice verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? What is good? What did he just say? Verse 12. For the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So the commandment is good. So has the commandment become death to me? Has the commandment become the cause of my death? Certainly not. No. But sin, the sin nature as revealed in the violation of the law, that it might appear sin, that it might be shown for what it is, utter rebellion against God, was producing death in me through what is good. It was taking opportunity by what God had said, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So it is disobedience to the law arising from our sin nature. That's what kills us. Now, it's true that for those still unrepentant, as I mentioned, the law has a claim. They're under the penalty of the law. But again, the Ten Commandments, as, you know, do not, you know, as given, do not designate an administration to carry this out. The Ten Commandments are not the administration of death, but of life. The way to life that we teach as ministers of the Spirit, that's what the way of life is. Now, of course, this requires the work of the Spirit, requires Christ's sacrifice for sins, His living in us, to overcome. And so I want to say point number five here, the law gives life and freedom through the Spirit. The law gives life and freedom through the Spirit. We've already seen verses showing that the law was intended to give life. Psalm 119:45, I'll just reference for you. Psalm 119:45, that it says there that I will walk at liberty, you know, for I keep your precepts. God's ways, His precepts and laws give us freedom. And as we also saw in Psalm 19, verse 7, we looked at this, the law converts the soul. But wait a minute, turn over to Romans 3. The law converts the soul. How is that possible? Because in Romans 3, 20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us what sin is, but it doesn't justify us or make us right with God, this is saying. And we can look back over at Romans 8. Romans 8, after this section in chapter 7 here, in verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, so the law could not help us to overcome sin. God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So you see, Jesus died for us, and that's all we need. But that's not what this passage is saying at all. In fact, if you look at verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It is the Spirit of life in Christ. That's what makes us free. And verse 4, why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the law is required of us. The righteous requirement, or actually it says, the righteousness of the law, it could also be translated here. And what is righteousness? Psalm 119:172. All your commandments are righteousness. And we saw it mentioned in the law as well. And so that the righteousness, it says in the King James, of the law, the commandments of the law, might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how, brethren, we are able to do this. And in fact, we can skip down to verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnal mind, death. Spiritual mind, life and peace. So that's where you get life. And what is spiritual? Verse 14 of the previous chapter, Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. And so to be minded on the law is life and peace. This is very interesting how it's all totally upside down from the way this is often translated. So let's go back to chapter 2 Corinthians 3, where we were. And I want to wrap this up here. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Notice that. So remember the law said that the law, God's precepts, help us to walk in liberty. And this says, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. That's what you have to have, brethren. You have to have the Spirit to be able to obey the law to have that liberty. This has to go together. The Spirit enables continuing obedience from the heart because it gives us a new heart. Frankly, that's what the new covenant is all about. The new covenant is written on our hearts. You know, if you think of Jeremiah 31:31 there, it talks about, and He will write His law on our hearts and minds. That same law from before. It's not a new law. It's the old one. The old one, the ministry of death, you mean the Ten Commandments, the ministry of death, is the ministry of death written on our hearts? That doesn't, again, even make any sense. Because we are not ministers of the letter. The letter kills. But the Spirit gives life, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 3. So the Ten Commandments will be written on our hearts. Now what finally then, and this is our last point here, I'll make this point six, what about Moses' fading glory? What about Moses' fading glory? So we say that ties in. Well, I'm just going to read to you an explanation of this that I have written before, and I'll try to close out with this. Because somebody has challenged us before on this point about there's a really close connection here between Moses' glory of his face fading and the idea of the ministry of death, and so that's the Ten Commandments. So it must be the commandments he got is what we're talking about. So I said, let's first address the supposed very close connection between the ministry of death and the glory of Moses' face. There is simply no connection. There is a parallel, as we'll see, but there was certainly no connection between the tablets of the Ten Commandments and the glory of Moses' face. How do we know this? Because when he came down with the Ten Commandments the first time and smashed them due to the golden calf, his face was not shining. When his face did shine on the second occasion of bringing the Ten Commandments, it was because he had actually seen God's own glory in Exodus 33. If you read it, that's what it's about. It's not because of the commandments, it's because he'd seen God's glory. That is the only reason his face was shining. The Ten Commandments had nothing to do with it. And neither actually did the civil law, because he was, this has nothing to do with, that is, not, Moses' face shining has nothing to do with the stones that were set up with the law. It doesn't have anything to do with that. That's right. The face shining had nothing really to do with that. And actually, if you read Exodus 34, I'll just give you this reference, Exodus 34, 34 through 35, it seems to show that whenever Moses' face shone, whenever he met with God, his face was shining. And he would come out and he would cover his face. And it was actually not it was too bright for the people. It was actually so that they wouldn't see that it was temporary and fading, as it says here. They would not see the fading away of the brightness. That's why it was covered up. But why does Paul even mention this thing about Moses' face shining? Because he was drawing a parallel. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:7. It says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, and then it says, so that, in 2 Corinthians, that is translated from the Greek word hoste, so, the word so there, which in some context can mean as, you know, like or as a parallel. And I believe that's what's really going on here. That this is a parallel. You know, if somebody said Bill stared at that glass of water, or I stared at the glass of water like a lion stalking his prey, is there a connection between me and a lion? No, I'm drawing a parallel. And that's what Paul was doing here. So Paul was pointing out that just as the glory of Moses' face had a brilliant glory, even though it was only temporary, so the civil administration of death at that time had a brilliant glory, even though it was only temporary. But as he goes on to show, that pales beside the much greater permanent glory of the spiritual administration of righteousness, which is the administration of obeying God's commandments, if you think about it. So, if you wanted, I could, you know, give a, in fact, I wrote this, so I'm going to read this exactly as I wrote it, that, a parallel, a paraphrase, of what Paul was actually saying here in this passage. I think he was saying this. But if the administration of death, written in the book of the law and engraved on massive stone walls, was glorious, even though it would one day pass away, just as the Israelites couldn't look at Moses' face after he beheld God because of the glory of his countenance, even though it was a mere passing glory, wouldn't the administration of the Spirit, which remains forever, be much more glorious? That's the message of this chapter that Paul is saying. So, brethren, God's commandments are the path to life, not death. Only rebellion against the commandments leads to death. Of course, that's where we'd be without Christ living in us through the Spirit to help us to true obedience. Pentecost shows this. Again, it's not enough for physical deliverance from Egypt for the Israelites. It's not enough for us to just have Christ's sacrifice to deliver us from sin and the ways of this world. We must come to receive the law of God. And then we must come to receive the Spirit of God to be able to obey the law of God. That's all pictured in Pentecost. Let's deeply appreciate the meaning of Pentecost, revealing God's Spirit and His law as the path to life and freedom.